Morning to the book of Jeremiah, from where we'll get our reading. Jeremiah was a prophet that was, well, constantly under a lot of stress. A man that dealt with a tremendous amount of battles. I think many of them internal, but certainly most of them external. He loved his brethren. He loved the people of God, but he constantly found himself at odds with them because of their behavior, because of their attitudes, because of their insolence and their disrespect for God. Here in Jeremiah chapter 7, we find God speaking to Jeremiah and explaining to him why his wrath is going to be poured out upon his own children. Here in Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 17, the Bible says, "Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead their dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger." And so he asks a rhetorical question here in verse 19, "Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do not they provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces?" Verse 20, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and mine fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast and upon the trees of the field and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched." Now this is an interesting introduction and really a very telling demonstration of what the attitude of the people was back then. This was total and blatant disregard for God, His sovereignty, His word, and His commands. And it was something that was done at all levels of the nation of Israel, from the little children who had been directed to go out and gather wood for burnt offerings, to the fathers who were supposed to be spiritual leaders of the family, directing them in the proper way, to the mothers who were engaged in this idolatrous practice of making offerings to basically the creation of God instead of the Creator, God Himself. God says, "Can you imagine how angry this must make me?" Well, obviously the answer to that is yes. Extremely angry. God says, basically worse than that, they're just confusing themselves. And they've actually beguiled themselves into thinking that this kind of behavior is appropriate and is acceptable and is a direction that they ought to be going. So Jeremiah, we've got a problem here. And then beginning in verse 21, and we won't read that at this time, but beginning in verse 21, God explains to Jeremiah the need for this issue to be corrected. But yet what a challenge that correction is going to be. We're going to talk about these few passages here in Jeremiah 7 and talk about some Old Testament passages today, as well as some New Testament passage about the importance of being put on the right track, about the importance of correction. But before we get into the study and before we get into this explanation of Jeremiah 7 verses 21 through 28, we want to go to our God in a word of prayer. I want to assure you, I don't question the sincerity of the people that we read about in those few passages in verses 17 through 20. And it's really not my place to question, nor is it anyone's place to question the sincerity of someone's beliefs. Because that's really a judgment call, and I can't determine what a person truly or does not truly feel within their own heart. And so what may be that these individuals that we read about in these few passages here in Jeremiah 17 were deeply and firmly convinced that their actions were correct. But that doesn't change the fact that their actions were not correct. And Jeremiah had to deal with this. After explaining this situation to Jeremiah, God continues to say there in chapter 7 of verse 21, "Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings and your sacrifices unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Verse 24. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imaginations of their evil heart, and they went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. And they did worse than did their fathers. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken unto thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. But thou shalt say unto them, This is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. It was a sad situation indeed. And it was a generational situation. The children will grow up and copy and emulate the mistakes of the parents. And again, I'm not going to question their sincerity. And to a degree, I can identify with these people that are mentioned in these few passages. Because at one time, I was very sincere about my own religious convictions. Something that I'd been taught as a child. Something that I was firmly convinced about and deeply believed in. But that didn't change the fact that it was in error. And it wasn't in alignment with the Word of God. And so regardless of how sincerely I may have believed it, how religiously I may have practiced it, how firmly entrenched in it I was, or how deeply convicted that I believed I was right, I was still wrong. And I was in need of correction. Now, perhaps it is a little bit different with these children of Israel, because they did have the truth taught to them from the very beginning, and yet they chose to follow after their own evil consciences. And they chose instead to choose and devise their own methods of worship, their own celebrations, their own sacrifices, their own offerings, none of which God obviously would accept. So God told Jeremiah, you're going to have to go talk to them. But they're not going to listen. And you're going to have to call them out, but they're not going to respond. You see, they just simply refuse to be corrected. And this is a situation that we see the prophets in over and over and over again in the Old Testament. How the people of God had been given the Word of God, and yet they chose not to obey it. And when they chose to follow after their own ways, or follow after their own gods, or begin offering worship and sacrifices and oblations to the creation of God instead of the Creator Himself, they wouldn't divert from that. And irregardless of how many prophets came to them, they would not correct it. They would not listen. So how did God describe these people? He said in these passages that we read, that they have evil hearts. They are backsliders. They're hard-necked. They're disobedient. They're unwilling to hear. They're void of the truth. And they're unwilling to receive correction or instruction. Now, honestly, wasn't that the primary job of the prophets in the long ago? Was to correct and to instruct? And when we read the New Testament today, isn't that the purpose of preaching today? Is to correct and to instruct? Granted, it's done by fallible men, such as myself and others within the congregations and around this country and around the world, by imperfect individuals. But the focus is not on the individual, the focus is on the message. And so the purpose of preaching and teaching truly is to correct and to instruct. I've heard it said before that rebuke is what preaching is all about. Well, that's partially true. There are some other aspects of preaching, and we've talked about those in lessons specifically on preaching, but rebuke is definitely an integral component and a major aspect of our preaching and our teaching from the pulpit and in private settings. Now, what I'd like to do this morning for a few minutes is talk about rebuke, talk about correction, talk about some other terms that we find in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament that are synonymous pretty much with this term, rebuke or correction. But all of these terms deal with the purpose of getting people focused on the right thing and encouraging them to follow after God and not after their own face, as Jeremiah was instructed. And I also want to take a look at the importance and the end result of correction, at least what the objective of correction, what the hopeful objective of correction is. We're going to look at Old Testament examples. We're going to look at New Testament examples, some very well known, some perhaps a little bit obscure. But finally, I want us to ask ourselves, when it comes to correction, what our perspective, our perspective of it is, and how we allow it to affect us in our individual spiritual lives. You know, the terms reproving, rebuking, correcting, instructing are at times synonymous, not always, but for the most part, they are very, very interchangeable terms. And one of my favorite books deals with this subject a lot, the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom. The thing I love about the book of Proverbs is the fact that it's timeless wisdom. And regardless of what age or demographic one may find themselves in, what nationality, what background that they may have, these advices, these sayings of wisdom are applicable to all mankind and womankind everywhere in every age or generation. You see, the book of Proverbs is filled with counsel concerning correction. It's written by an individual who had some years on him, the wisest man to ever live, Solomon. It's written by a man who had made his own share of mistakes, and even at the time of this writing, was still making mistakes. And so it's written not only from an inspired perspective, inspired by the very Spirit of God, but also from a very personal perspective, from things that he himself and his cohorts had experienced and things that he had witnessed during his time here on earth. And so it's full of correction, from the physical to the emotional and especially the spiritual. He talks about the many benefits of hearkening unto the words of God. Sometimes those words that are hard to bear, but always words that are necessary for our own well-being. Again, physically, emotionally, but most importantly, spiritually. So what is the most difficult part of receiving correction? Well, the proverb writer would point out that it's admitting that we're in need of correction to begin with. You know, we understand physical correction. We can read about the passages, certainly concerning children, over in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 22, I believe, verse 15, and also Proverbs 23, where the Bible talks about the importance of correcting children. You know, I will say on a side note, my dad was not a Bible scholar, but he was well familiar with these passages on correction. Passages that I employed myself as I was raising my children, sometimes appropriately, sometimes incorrectly. And so as I talk about these passages, the only word of advice that I would have to young parents or parents-to-be would be that whenever we do exercise the rod of correction, we do so with patience and with understanding of how that correction is supposed to be administered. But correction is learned from a very early age, the proverb writer tells us. And it is something that is to be employed throughout one's life. There's verbal correction that is often administered. I'm going to read just a few passages in Proverbs chapter 15 talking about this verbal correction. In Proverbs 15 and verse 5, the Bible says, "A fool despises his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent." In verse 10, "Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die." Verse 12, "A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise." Verse 31, "The ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise." And verse 32, "He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul, but he that heareth reproof getteth understanding." So again, what is one of the most difficult aspects of reproof, of reproving, of correction? It's for the individual who is receiving it to admit in the first place that they're wrong and that they need that correction. The individual that is willingly ignorant of those words of advice, those words of counsel that try to get them on the right path, is one who is considered a foolish person, one who is considered on a destructive pathway, one who is considered a person that cannot direct their own life. But yet the opposite is said of that individual who willingly receives and accepts and applies that correction that is given to them. And I readily admit, though with shame, that for years I was in the former category and not the latter. For years, I was that foolish individual that absolutely refused to admit wrong or error, that chose rather to follow after my own face and the teachings of lies instead of correction. All the while, ignoring the fact that those individuals who are trying to reprove me, trying to correct me, trying to direct me, that they were doing so for my own benefit and because they loved me. It's years I look back upon now with shame and regret. I know I've been forgiven, but it doesn't salve my conscience any. And in a way, I'm appreciative of that, and I'm thankful for that, because if we forget the mistakes of the past, we tend to repeat those things. And I hope to never repeat those things. Well, unfortunately, the people under the ear of Jeremiah and so many other prophets, they couldn't get past their own face, their own thoughts, and their own conscience. They couldn't admit that they needed that correction in the first place. Why? Well, we boil it down to pride and arrogance and stubbornness. I'm not being judgmental here. I'm just stating facts. It's those three elements, and perhaps among with many others, that often cause us to stand back and refuse correction, that get in the way of us receiving appropriately that reproving and rebuking. And how many times have we seen people argue simply for the sake of arguing and to later say, "Well, I had to argue because I couldn't admit that I was wrong." I've had those conversations. I've been involved in those conversations on both sides. One has to be able to say that I can lay aside my pride and my stubbornness long enough to accept the truth. Again, in the book of Proverbs, the 14th chapter, the 3rd verse, "In the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride, and pride indeed is a severe obstacle. And we all know that we're in need of correction from time to time. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And even after one becomes a Christian, there is still that stumbling, there is still that falling. There is still that falling short. And it's always been this way, and I'm afraid because of human nature, it always will be this way. But we still need that reproving. You know, we saw in Jeremiah, God told Jeremiah, this is what you need to do, but this is what's going to happen. This is what you need to say, but this is how you're going to be received. What did people say when the preachers of old came to them and said, there's something wrong here and you need to fix it? Well, God told Jeremiah what he would face. In fact, from the very beginning of this book, over in Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 17, God said, Jeremiah, you've got a rough road ahead of you. Thou shalt therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee, and be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defenced city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. Somewhat of a bleak outlook, definitely. God was laying it out for Jeremiah as plain as he possibly could. Jeremiah, you're going to get beat up over this. And there are going to be those that ignore you. There are going to be those that cajole you. There are going to be those that rebuke you and ridicule you. But I'm on your side. And you can be strong. Your foundations can be set. Just persist in the mission that you have. And you are going to be okay. You can't be answerable for what those people do or don't do, as long as you do your job. And so as bleak as it was, I believe God was still trying to encourage Jeremiah to do the right thing. And the interesting thing about these passages is that Jeremiah was dealing with the very leaders of the people, the kings and the priests and the prophets and those who were supposed to be guiding the folks in the right way to begin with. Jeremiah, they're going to be your worst enemies. They're going to be your greatest obstacles. They're going to be your most significant stumbling blocks. The very leaders. And why were the leaders a target of Jeremiah's preaching? Over in Jeremiah 23, God explains this. And it amazes me that these are the individuals who knew better and yet were beguiling the people. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 9, the Bible says, mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord, because of all the words of his holiness. For the land is full of adulterers. For because of swearing, the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right, for both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Whereas their way shall be unto them as the slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein, for I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal, and they caused my people Israel to err. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery, they walk in lies, they strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They were all of them unto me as Sodom and Gomorrah, and as the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. Why did they do this? Well, it's because that's what the people wanted. Over in chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, I won't read those for time's sake. But the Bible tells us there that the prophets prophesied deceitfully, and the priest administers these rites and taught these things that were incorrect, but they did it because that's what the people wanted. You know what the impetus for this lesson was for me? Over 30 years ago, was a conversation I had with a couple of younger men that were preachers that were dissatisfied with the old ways. They were dissatisfied with these older preachers who had preached for decades, many decades before these young men were even born. But they thought they were behind the times. And that there must be something new, something better, something more interesting, something more palatable that people would enjoy and appreciate better. And then 20 years after that conversation, another situation arose, very similar to that, that to a large degree was a result of that conversation 20 years prior, because its effect was coming to fruition. And though I realize in retrospect that this is certainly nothing new, and it's probably happened in the church time and time and time again, it personally affected me. And I began studying and thinking about this idea of correction. And then I was invited to speak at a meeting and to focus, ironically enough, on this very topic, the topic of correction, of how it needed to be administered and why and what the end result should be. And so for over three decades, this is a subject that has been on my mind. And when I look back at these passages in Jeremiah chapter 5 and Jeremiah chapter 9 and Jeremiah chapter 1, I realize that this is a story that is told over and over and over again. Amos saw the same attitude 150 years before Jeremiah did in Amos chapter 2. In Amos chapter 5. And 80 years earlier than that, Isaiah dealt with the very same attitude. The message of the prophets was clear: hear God and receive His instruction and correction, and you will be saved. But the people's message over and over again was equally as clear: don't preach to us anymore. And this is exactly what was said to Amos. Again, I won't read it for time's sake, but over in Amos chapter 7, verses 10 through 13, he basically was kicked out of the country. One of the leaders came to him and said, Amos, this is what you've been preaching, but the king doesn't want to hear it anymore. You said this thing, and this is what we want you to do, Amos. We want you to take your belongings, take your coat, take your hat, and go preach somewhere else, and there they will support you. They will feed you there. They will lodge you there. But we don't want to hear it anymore. And what it was, what he was preaching, went directly against what the king and what the prophets wanted to hear. The only problem was Amos was right and they were wrong. And they decided just to kick him out. Don't preach to us anymore. So you know what? Regardless of how it's going to be received, it still has to be done. Regardless of how the correction or the reproof or the rebuking is going to be received, it still has to be done. Now it needs to be done in the right way. And the New Testament, I believe, directs us in how that rebuking and that reproving needs to be done. But it still needs to be done. There are two passages in the New Testament, and this is in the King James Version, which use the word correction or correction, and many others which use the previously mentioned terms of reproving or rebuking. Now first we have the directive. Just very quickly, over in 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 5 and verse 14, the Bible says, Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient towards all men. What does this passage mean? Well, the Apostle Paul had already told the church at Thessalonica that they needed to comfort each other. They needed to edify, to strengthen, to build up each other. They needed also to recognize the labors of those that labored among them, and to recognize those that preached and those that taught and those that evangelized within their congregations. And he encouraged them to be at peace among themselves. But now he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, there are problems, there are going to be problems, and you have to take care of those problems. Warn those that are unruly. Who are the unruly? The unruly are those that walk disorderly. Those brothers and sisters in Christ that go to the congregations, but they simply want to march to the beat of a different drummer. They recognize the truth, they recognize the church, but they are openly and blatantly in disregard of the commands of God. And they have no shame in their conduct. Paul says you need to warn those folks and tell them that they've got to get squared away and get back on the right track. He says, comfort the feeble-minded. Who are the feeble-minded? Well, literally, it's the faint-hearted. It's those because of oppression, those because of persecution, those because of a lack of understanding of certain things, those because of fear of retaliation, or maybe the fact that they've been alienated from their friends and family. They're not exactly sure how to proceed. And they don't know if they've made the right decision by being a member of the Lord's church. The Apostle Paul says, you take those folks aside and you comfort them and you encourage them and you build them up and strengthen them. And you sympathize with them. And you take on their pain and you tell them you're there to support them. Lest they fall away. Support the weak. What does he mean by the weak? Those individuals that are not yet well grounded in the truth. Those individuals who perhaps lack certain aspects of understanding. Those who need more direct encouragement or teaching or preaching on various subjects. Those who seem a little bit unsure about things. They need time and patience and guidance in order that they can become solidified in the truth. And that they can plant deep roots so that they are not uprooted in times of trouble and tribulation. And then be patient to all men. Sometimes that's kind of difficult. It's a trait that I certainly wasn't born with. And it's an aspect of my own personality that I have to constantly work on. To be patient towards all men. And I think basically what the Apostle Paul is saying in this passage is this. You're going to have all different types within a congregation. And you need to be patient and supportive and encouraging of everyone that may be struggling, that may be having difficulties, that may be having problems. Go to them in love and kindness and patience and concern. Listen to what he says in verse 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Retribution isn't the goal here. Putting somebody in their place isn't the goal here. It's not to tear down, but it's to build up. For time's sake, I won't read these next passages, but I do want to refer to them in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verses 19 through 25 and 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. These passages all talk about the importance of reproving, rebuking, and exhorting one another with all longsuffering and doctrine. When it talks about reproving in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and 2, it's talking about exposing and converting. And convicting somebody of their ways. In that same passage, when it talks about rebuke, it's talking about calling down and setting straight errors that are blatant and need to be stopped before they get out of hand. And when it talks about exhorting in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and 2, it's referring to that action which builds up and strengthens and helps an individual maintain on the right course. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, the Bible says this, that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. That's the ultimate goal there, is repentance. It's not alienation. It's not retribution. It's not for self-elevation or self-glorying. It's not for boasting. It's not to do injury. It's not to do malice. It's not to create division. In fact, reproving, rebuking, exhorting should never be for anything that is going to be destructive. The goal is always for repentance. Just a few more passages and then I will finish. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10, the Apostle Paul, who was constantly dealing with issues and matters that needed to be corrected in the city of Corinth, and the congregation there, would say this. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. And I want you to imagine the Apostle Paul, as he is writing these words, imagine, if you will, him speaking them out loud to the congregation, if he could have been in their very presence. Because he had written them a very stern and a very direct and a very forceful, straightforward letter in that first letter, dealing with some very serious issues. And the result of it was that it impacted a lot of people's lives and hearts and minds. So listen to these words, and again, imagine the Apostle Paul, in his love for the congregation with whom he had spent a year and a half, saying these words, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent." That is, he doesn't regret the letter he wrote. "Though I did repent, for I perceive that that same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." He didn't regret writing the letter, but he did regret the fact that it hurt so many people. Because that wasn't his intent, to hurt. His intent was to redirect and get them back on the right course. "Now I rejoice," he says, "not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing." In verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." You see, when someone is convicted by the words of God to repent of their past life, to acknowledge that there is error in their life that needs to be corrected, and they want to move forward, that is true repentance. Not to be regretted. But he said the sorrow and the repentance of the world, the regret of the world, that doesn't put them back on the right track, it leads to death. And then especially verse 11. "For behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge, in all things you have reproved yourselves to be clear in this matter." What the Apostle Paul describes here in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11 was a progression of their attitude. It struck at the very core of their heart, their mind, and their spiritual conscience. There were those that were so filled with sorrow over their actions, over their disregard for God's word, that it caused them to become angry at themselves. And you know, that's a common human reaction. Have you ever done something so stupid, so foolish, that you're angry at yourself and you think, why in the world? What was I thinking? What did I, Where was my mind at that present time? We've all done that. And these folks, some of them had that reaction. But it motivated them to do what was right. They were filled with zeal. They were filled with a vehement desire to get back on the right track. And that's why the Apostle Paul say, though it makes me feel bad that you were struck so severely and that it made you sorrow, I don't regret writing it because it made you fix the problem. I rebuked you and you were receptive to correction. Correction, no doubt about it, is for our own good, and correction, no doubt about it, is going to save us in the end. I want to finish with this passage in Hebrews chapter 12, in verses 9 and 10, where the Bible says, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence," that is, due respect. "Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" And it's talking about eternal life here and not just our physical lives. "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." That's the bottom line. I could have cut the last 30 minutes out of this lesson and just read these passages in Hebrews chapter 12. Because that's what God wants. He wants us to live correctly. He wants us to be partakers of His holiness. We're not going to be perfect. We're going to continue to make mistakes. We're going to continue to have those come to us and say, "Listen, let's get this fixed." Or we're going to continue to hear sermons that hopefully cause us to have that indignation towards ourselves, that frustration, but also develop that vehement desire to do that which is right. Maybe you're away from God, and you need to correct that. The Bible teaches us that there is a gospel plan of salvation, that we hear the Word of God taught, that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that we repent of our sins and confess His name before men, and then be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of our sins. That we can correct that old life and start a life anew. Maybe there are things in our life, once becoming a Christian, that we need to correct. Things of a public nature, of which we need to make right. The Scriptures teach us that all we need to do is confess our faults one to another and pray one for another, and we can be spiritually healed. I don't know what your situation is today, but you know what your status is with God. You know if there are things that need to be corrected. You know if you've obeyed that righteous way or not. If there's one subject to the gospel call, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing.